I like that passage in Mark chapter 1 that Willow read. It tells of how that Jesus did so many miracles, so many healings. Mark just jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. Matthew and Luke tell about the birth. John goes all the way back to the beginning. Mark just jumps right into the very ministry of Jesus and the miracles that he wrought. Into chapter 2, he goes on to tell about a particular miracle. Jesus went into the region of Capernaum. That's up in Galilee, closer to where he grew up. And the people knew about the miracles, and they expected the miracles. So they came, they brought all of the sick people that they could gather, and the house was crowded. It was filled with people who needed to be healed and their friends who had brought them. You couldn't get in the house. There was no line cutting. And that was particularly a problem for four men who had a paralyzed friend. They brought that paralyzed friend on a stretcher, the four of them carrying it. When they got there, they couldn't make their way through the crowd. Those innovative fellows went up on the roof, removed some of the roof, and with ropes let him down in front of Jesus. Mark says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were there. They were already looking for some reason to accuse Jesus, and they said, "How can he say that? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." They are right in saying that only God can forgive sin. The point they were missing, Jesus is God. I call your attention to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He could forgive sin. Jesus knew in his spirit, Mark says, that they were saying that. And so he said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, take up your mat, and go your way'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick man who was paralyzed, "Get up, take up your mat, and go." And immediately, that man who had been paralyzed had not only muscles and whatever else to stand, he could pick up his mat, and he walked right out through them. Look at the last verse in that scenario down in verse 12. The people of all world were all amazed. They were amazed. And they said, "We've never seen anything like this." Now understand that they had seen miracles. Go back to the Old Testament and you find Elisha doing great miracles. God did miracles through his prophets and perhaps some other teachers. I don't doubt that there were miracle workers in the first century. Not like Jesus. They couldn't do the things that he did. More significant than the marvel of causing a paralyzed man to suddenly be able to get up and carry his mat, see that they connected that, they understood that Jesus was connecting it to his ability to forgive sins. He can heal the spiritual. And you know that because he healed the physical. The song that Chet has chosen for us to sing at this point is the grand old song, "Victory in Jesus." He pointed me to it this week because of the story of the author. E.M. Bartlett was born in 1885. At age 54, 1939, he had a bad stroke. He lingered for two more years, but eventually that stroke is what had killed him. You pointed us to the second stanza.
"I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, 'Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit.' I then obeyed his blessed command and gained the victory." Didn't ask for physical healing.
Right. He had had a stroke, but it wasn't the physical, it was the spiritual. I suggest that the song is an excellent one to follow the basic point. Jesus can heal physically. Something far more important, he can heal spiritually. Of all the teaching that Jesus did, I think that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, would be the most famous of all of the sermons. It may be the most famous sermon in all of the Bible. It's a rather demanding teaching that he did. And he talked about some of the things that they had learned from Moses, and he updated them. The sermon goes almost all the way through Matthew 7, except for one verse down at the end. Notice the reaction of the people, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, as they were teaching, would quote some authority. Moses said, one of the prophets said. Jesus quoted himself. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. He had authority within himself. Now, from our standpoint, we're not amazed. Oh, maybe we need to be, but we're not. We know that he gave Moses the message. He gave the prophets the message. And therefore, if he wanted to update something, give us a new command, a new understanding, it's his to give. They were astonished because he taught as one having authority. Evidently, he had a tremendous way with words. As I read the words, I'm almost mesmerized. Can you imagine the people who actually heard him teach? Over in John chapter 7, there's a story of how the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests were always interested in finding something to accuse him of. And at last they thought they could arrest him. And so they sent some of the temple soldiers to arrest him. They were gone for a while. When they came back without him. And the priest said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And they stood and said, we haven't ever heard anyone talk like that. I like the old version that says, never man so spake. Jesus' teaching was different because it had authority. I think he mesmerized the crowds. But there's yet something more important. John chapter 6 tells about his feeding the 5,000. And after he had fed them, then he began to do some stern teaching of how we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That doesn't make us cannibals, as some of the critics have said. It isn't even talking directly about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about more than that. It's talking about getting Christ in us and us in Christ, so that religion is internal. It isn't a performance. It isn't something you do once a week. It's who you are. He did that because he's the Son of God. And they recognized that's what he was saying. The teaching was so straightforward on that point that John says many of the people who had been following him turned back and followed him no more. Do you hear a little frustration in John as he reveals Jesus saying, and will you also go away? It was our friend Peter who answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a powerful story that's told in five brief verses. Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. A windstorm arose on the sea so great that the boat was being swamped, and he was asleep. Understand that the Sea of Galilee is far below ocean level. The surface lies 680 feet below ocean level. The mountains on the west rise up 3,500 feet, and those physical dimensions, that setting, allows for some sudden, rather violent storms. I remember that when I was quite young, I would read this story and I would think of my dad's little John boat that he fished with in the quiet lake, 12, 14 feet long, I don't remember. Had sides that were about 12 inches deep. That's not what we have. This boat could hold 13 men. That's the 12 plus Jesus. It was made for going out on the sea. The Sea of Galilee at its widest point is 9 miles across. Its longest point, 14 miles long. It's a significant body of water. And even if they were crossing where it's 5 to 7 miles, you can imagine they were out in some significant water. The storm comes up. It's so great that the boat is being swamped. They're scared. They wake him. He rebukes them and tells the sea to quit. Stop your churning. Notice their reaction. Verse 27, they were amazed, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? We know who he is. We know what he does. I don't want us to lose our sense of amazement. Let's keep asking. Let's keep going back and seeing how great that power that he can stop the wind, the churning sea. Let's keep on asking, who is this man? What sort of man is that? The winds and the waves obey his will. Who is it that can walk on the water and speak to the sea? Who do you call in the time of your need? We move from the stilling of the tempest in Matthew chapter 8 to see him do it again. Matthew chapter 14. But in Matthew chapter 14, we don't just see one miracle. We see a whole host of miracles all in one setting. Matthew begins by telling of how that he fed 5,000, more than 5,000, 5,000 men plus some women and children. And he did it with 5 loaves. And think of that loaf as a piece of bread about the size of my hand and 2 small fish. What are they among so many? The disciples ask. He said, bring them to me. He gave thanks, told the people to sit down, gave that to the disciples to distribute, and it just kept multiplying. When they had all eaten enough, there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were picked up. What an astounding miracle. Jesus went up into a hillside there to pray and told the disciples to go ahead and get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. Sometime after midnight, he could see them out there rowing, but they were rowing into a wind. And it was so strong that row as they might, they weren't going anywhere. They were making no headway. I don't think this storm was as bad as the one in Matthew chapter 8, because there's nothing about the boat being swamped. They just couldn't make any progress into the wind. Obviously, a choppy sea, a dangerous situation, an exhausting situation. Jesus came walking to them on the water. Have you tried that? He walked on the water. As he approached, they thought it was a ghost. Ah, it's a ghost. And they were scared. Jesus, as he did so many times, said, don't be afraid. It's I. Peter said, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come walk on the water. Jesus said, come on. To Peter's credit, he got out of the boat into that churning sea and walked on the water. Then the scripture says he lost his focus. He got it focused on the wind, and it began to sink. I like to point out that he still had faith in Jesus because he appealed to Jesus, Lord, save me. And the Lord lifted him up. They got into the boat, and Matthew says immediately there was calm. I want you to notice the reaction of the disciples. Matthew chapter 14. When he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Why would they say that? Well, they'd just been a part of feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They'd just seen him walk on the water. They had just seen him give Peter the ability to walk on the water. They saw him cause that sea to become calm. They were amazed. I want us to be amazed as we say, how are these things possible? Only through the splendor of Jesus. Of all that Jesus taught and all that he did, the great event, the event that makes us live, is his death. the cross. I want to remind you this morning that Jesus willingly went to the cross. Oh, I know he didn't want to. I remember full well Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't possible. Not if we're going to be forgiven. And so Jesus willingly fulfilled the plan that was laid from the foundation of the world. Look at this statement over in John chapter 10. "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down again, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment received I from my Father." Yes, some people crucified him. He willingly went to the cross. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was going to defend him. He pulled his sword. One swing, he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus restored the ear. And then he asked Peter, "Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels to protect me?" A legion's characteristically 12,000 at least. He could call down 12 legions of angels. He could, but he didn't. John tells about that same event and adds something else. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me to drink?" I see his love. I see his mercy. The people that crucified him saw something else. I would point out that the people who actually carried out the crucifixion were Romans, Gentiles. Yes, the Jews caused it. The Jews brought him to Pilate with their accusations. But they had no authority to carry out the actual execution, and so they had to hand him off to Pilate and then to the soldiers. Those were Romans who stood there at the cross. They saw something that day that caused them to say, "Truly, this was God's Son." Now, that's variously translated. Most versions say the Son of God or God's Son. I hope your Bible has a footnote. Mine does. That footnote says a Son of God, small s. And the concept may actually be a son of the gods. You see, they had no background in Old Testament prophecy. They hadn't read Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." They probably had known of Jesus, may have been in his audience sometime. But the idea that there is one God, he has a son, the Messiah, who's dying for our sins, that would have been foreign to them. They didn't know about all of those prophecies. And yet what they saw caused them to say, "He's the Son of God." I made that point one time when I was preaching in Bossier City. A man came out the door and said, "You just destroyed my faith." It ought to go the very opposite way. For someone who knew the prophecies to say that is one thing. For someone to be so impressed with him and what happened that they said he's deity ought to give us pause. So what did they see? They saw that from noon until 3 o'clock there was darkness over all the land. You don't explain 3 hours of darkness with an eclipse. When he died, there was an earthquake that was so strong that it tore rocks. They saw that. Now, there were a couple of other events that were major that they didn't see in all likelihood there at the cross. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. People came out of graves and walked about in the city of Jerusalem. I don't think the people at the cross saw that. But they saw the darkness. They saw the earthquake. They saw something else. They saw a man hanging on a cross in tremendous agony. And people are mocking him. "Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who does that? Truly, this man's divine, not an ordinary human being. And I don't mind, with our knowledge today, changing it to the way most translations read it and say, truly, he is the Son of the living God. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for that crucifixion, he gave them the Lord's Supper. I call your attention to something that he said as he served the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. For the forgiveness of sins. That's what his death was all about. Several years ago, Chet and I got to attend The Stream in the Desert, a spiritual workshop given by the Golf Course Road Church in Midland, Texas. At the end of a couple of days of deep spiritual thought, elders served us the Lord's Supper. As we would approach, we had on name tags and they would call us by name. I was right behind Chet and I was so moved as he pulled up in his chair and the elder said, Chet, this is the body of Christ given for you. And he fed him the bread. And the next elder, Chet, this cup is the blood of the new covenant which was shed for you. That personal touch was so very meaningful. Chet said it was the most meaningful Lord's Supper he had ever had. I wonder, would you be bold enough to pick up a tray and say to the person behind you this morning, or to several coming up, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ? When I was growing up, the terminology was, which does so fitly represent. I'm comfortable with that. That's my understanding. And as I asked, would you be comfortable in doing that? I saw you thinking. Several of you said, no, I can't talk like that. I can't talk at that point. Would you think it? It's never to be taken thoughtlessly, mindlessly. A pinch of bread, a little grape juice. No. Poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Poured out willingly. Poured out by God's Son. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to give thanks for the bread and for the cup. And then you will be welcome to go to one of the six tables around and commune with the Lord and with one another. Dear Father, we give you our thanks today, our deep, deep thanks for the death of Jesus and all that it brought us in terms of salvation and mercy. And now, Father, we give you our thanks for the bread and the cup. And we pray through that precious name of Jesus, the Savior, the Son. And amen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a mighty bold statement. How could he say that? Today, we've seen plenty of evidence. His miracles, his teaching, his death. He is the way, the only way to the Father. When I was in Kingsville preaching, there was a preacher from a certain denomination that came to a preacher's luncheon one day. He was upset, angry. He said he was going to lead his local congregation to leave the national body because that national body had put out word, Jesus is not the way, he is a way. There are many ways to the Father. Well, I admire the fact that they did leave that national affiliation. You can't live with that. He isn't a way, he's the way. If you reject Jesus, then you die. There is no hope outside of Jesus. He gave his life for us. He was raised from the grave And that gives us life. And that's what we need to know. If you don't get other things right, that's what you need to know. Hopefully this COVID stuff is past, that Chet and I can get out and speak some more. And we love it when we get to go somewhere and speak. We frequently try to answer in part one of the age-old questions people have. You know that people have a question about this or that, and or doubt about this or that, and so they give up on the whole of Christianity, or they miss the basic point that Jesus gave his life for us. The question that we often try to address is the old question of the problem of human suffering. If God is all good and God is all powerful, how can there be suffering in the world? That question predates Jesus. It's what the book of Job is about. And God didn't answer it. I wrote a book about Chet. The second chapter deals with this issue, the whole second chapter. He likes to say when he's up before an audience, we live in a broken world because we have freedom of choice. How could we ever praise God? How could God know who we are and our hearts are devoted to Him unless we have freedom of choice? He couldn't have made us puppets. And what would that mean? Nothing. He gave us freedom of choice and we've blown it. And so there's sin in the world and there's suffering in the world. I don't know all the answers. The Lord didn't give an answer to the problem of human suffering. Why should I dare try? I don't have to have the answer to know what I need to know. Jesus died for me. His great love sent him willingly to the cross so that I can live. No matter what questions you have, no matter what doubts you have, hold on to that one central thought and know that you can take the way, Jesus, to the Father and live. If you've never stood before an audience like this and made known your faith and then been buried with him in baptism, don't let anything keep you back. Don't hold back from that. Live. I love the way Paul talks about being baptized into Christ and being clothed with him. Come up out of that water wearing him and wearing life. Our elders will be in the back. If there's something you want to pray about or want them to pray for you, during this next song, make your way back there. But if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, if you're ready to acknowledge Jesus as the way, then make your way to the front as we stand and sing.